Blog Talk Radio.
Good morning, everybody. If you're listening on Blog Talk, this is our Sunday morning class here at Valley Creek Church of Christ, where we're going to be studying one of my favorite parts of the Old Testament, the divided kingdom, which we kind of introduced last week. We're going to continue with a little bit of introduction this morning. And then we'll be starting in 1 Kings chapter 12. And we're going to find out, we're going to really be looking at two things here, two basic principles. What happens when you get the wrong advice? And what happens when you decide you're just going to change God's pattern or his law or his ways of doing things? I've been studying the Old Testament since I was a teenager. And there is one thing I can tell you for sure, and that is that God is not a, here's a couple of suggestions, do everything else however you want it kind of God. He is a pattern type of God. He likes to lay out the pattern, and he likes to say, if you will do it my way, everything's going to work out right. If you don't do it my way, it will not work out right. And I think many in the world want to make God a, here's a couple of suggestions, run with it, kind of God. And if you read the Old Testament, you cannot find it at all, that type of God in the Old Testament. The reason why studying is so important, define God by God's definition instead of making your own. So we'll start with a prayer. Jack, would you go ahead and lead us in a prayer? Last week, we kind of gave us a really broad introduction to this period of time in the Old Testament. The divided kingdom period, the period of 1st and 2nd Kings, and this time frame is also broken up in 1st and 2nd Chronicles from a separate point of view. They're kind of two different accounts. Just like in the Gospels, we've got four accounts of Christ's life. In the New Old Testament, we've got two accounts of what happened during the period of the divided kingdom, which when God repeats himself, often that means there's a very good reason to stand up and pay attention. However, it is, I believe, I know it is with me, one of our weaker areas of Old Testament history. Even out in the world, if you ask somebody about Jonah or Joseph or Moses or Abraham, they can generally tell you some stories. But if you say Rehoboam and Jeroboam, they look at you like, huh? And I, you know, even when you are teaching, if you teach the Old Testament, you start in Genesis. By the time you get to the divided kingdom, sometimes the class just ends and you don't get all the way through. That just happens sometimes when you're going through history. And we really don't, in the pulpit, cover a lot of the period of the divided kingdom. Pat does here. At Valley Creek Church of Christ in Mesquite, which I've always been proud of. He's got a very good Old Testament knowledge and bring it in. But in a lot of our churches, it's just almost a missed portion. And I think part of the reason why is sometimes it gets really confusing. There's a total of 79 kings broken up. There's 39 and 40. Now, I always forget, one of these days I'm going to figure out a way to remember, which has got the 39 and which has got the 40. You got the Judah on the bottom, and you've got Israel at the top. But you've got all these kings, a lot of names. A lot of them don't have a whole lot of information about them. And some of the kings have the same names. And some of the kings have two names. And so it gets to be a little bit confusing. But as a time frame, if we look at it as a time frame in the Old Testament, it really is not seriously confusing. If we stand back and look at it, you've got the story of Rehoboam and Jeroboam and the split of the divided kingdom. And then you kind of head through a period of time where Israel's got their kings and Judah has got their kings. And you're watching Judah go along the lineage of Christ with their king. And they have their little ups and downs. And then you watch Israel after Jeroboam. And Jeroboam takes over, and we're going to go into what he does here in a few minutes. But he takes over and begins a trend. And that trend is walking away from God's way and walking towards Baal worship. And after we get about 5-6 kings later, we come to the period of King Ahab. And when we get to King Ahab, there is no Judaism in Israel. It's all Baal worship. King Ahab and Jezebel, they are Baal worshipers. They don't have anything to do with Judaism whatsoever. And so after that beginning portion of those few kings leading to the period of Ahab, you've got two great big stories that make up the bulk of the period of the divided kingdom. You've got Ahab and Jezebel and their little dynasty, and they are versus Elijah. And Elijah is going to come in and fight against Ahab and Jezebel spiritually and physically. That's going to be a frame of there. Then you've got another big set of stories, and that's Elijah's successor, who is Elisha. And Elisha is going to go after Ahab and Jezebel's descendants. So you got these two great big stories in the middle, and they cover a good portion of the period of the divided kingdom. And then towards the end of that, not too long after the end of that, the Assyrian Empire is going to come in, and they are going to take Israel captive, and that's the end of Israel. From then on, all the rest of the way through until the time of Christ, of course, the story is going to be about Judah. And then you've got a couple of hundred years after Israel is taken away, and the third portion of the period of the divided kingdom is about Judah waffling towards their captivity. And we find some of the great stories. My favorite king, little King Josiah, went in and he found the little book of the law, and he really read the law, and he told the people, we've got to get back to what God says. We've marched far away from it. And then it heads into where the Babylonian Empire on the world stage conquers the Assyrian Empire, and then they take Judah into captivity. And then we, of course, got almost 100 years total of when Judah is from beginning to end of their captivity. And, of course, that's a time frame when we find Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then the Medo-Persian, or the Persian Empire, conquers the known world. They destroy Babylon. And then, of course, Queen Esther is married to the king of Persia. And we find the king, the Persians send the people back. And they make three trips. Three groups go back to Jerusalem. Then they rebuild the wall, rebuild the gate, rebuild the walls, and rebuild the temple, and rebuild the worship. And that happens under, of course, Ezra and Nehemiah. And so everything else that fills in during this time frame are all these little kings. And if we really wanted to make ourselves crazy, we'd make at the end of the test, we have to remember a detail about each one of these 79 kings. And I can't even keep them straight. I've been teaching Old Testament history for 30 years, and I still get confused on which king is which and what they did and how they did it. There's just so much. But it is really the basic story, just like the rest of the Old Testament. It's more about what you see when you stand back and look at the story as a whole, which is very important. And the message, that big message here in the Old Testament, in the divided kingdom, is as it has been throughout the entire Old Testament, is if you will do it God's way, everything will work out well. The moment you forget God, the moment you start leaving him out of your life, the moment you start leaving him out of society, things start to decline. And we've got some incredible examples of both those who pull close to God and his ways, his law, and those who shove it away. Like we said last week, in chapter 12, Solomon died. Solomon had a son named Rehoboam. Rehoboam was set up to take over as king of Israel, all 12 tribes. And Rehoboam went to the young people, and he said, how should I reign? And they said, I'm sorry, he went to the old people first. He said, how shall I reign? And the old people said, listen, your dad almost lost the kingdom because he had his thumb down on their necks too hard. He was overtaxing them. He was putting them under heavy burdens. If you don't let up, you're going to lose the kingdom. And I guess Rehoboam didn't really like that advice too much, because then he went over and talked to the young people. And the young people said, give it to him, Rehoboam. Put a bigger, stronger hold on the people and rule heavier than your father. And so the top 10 tribes said, well, if that's the way you're going to do things, we're going to pick up our marbles and we're going to leave. And they did. And they went and they took Jeroboam. So we'll read in chapter 12. Did we read chapter 12 last week? I didn't think so. I thought that was where we needed to start. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. Now remember, Shechem is one of those places that we've come to a lot in the Old Testament. Shechem is the place between the two hills that Joshua gave his farewell address to, where he told the people, same message, do it God's way, and everything will work out for you. If you don't, if you go and you do it the way of the foreigners and you worship their foreign gods, God's not going to be happy with it. He's not going to put up with it. And remember, the people said, oh, but Joshua, we'll do it. We're going to do it just right. And, you know, you can almost see Joshua facepalming because he knew better. He traveled with those people. He knew them very, very well. He was there in the wilderness with them for 40 years, besides the time in the period of Joshua. And so that happened at Shechem. Remember, Simeon and Levi made an embarrassment out of Jacob at Shechem when, after they circumcised the princes of Shechem, they killed them all after the rape of their sister. Joseph and his bones were brought back to Shechem. That was where he was buried. There's a lot of things that happened in Shechem as we go through the Old Testament. So it's a very significant place. So they have gone to Shechem to make him king. Probably one of the reasons why they had done this is, like I said, Shechem fits two hills. And it's a natural amphitheater. That was why Joshua went ahead and gave his farewell address. In fact, missionaries today still like to go to Shechem and stand between those hills, because you can sit at the top of the hill on one side or the other, and you can have somebody standing at the bottom, and they can speak loudly, and you can hear them all the way at the top of the hill. It's just a natural amphitheater. It's quite a fascinating place. So that's probably what they've done. There's people sitting all up on the hills watching as Rehoboam goes there for them to make him king. But we're missing a few people because they're not all going to take him as king. So it happened in verse 2. When Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it — he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt. We found that out last chapter — that they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yokes heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. So he said to them, depart for 3 days, then come back to me. And the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, and he said, how do you advise me to answer these people? And they spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him, and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, what advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father has put on us? Then the young men who had grown up with him, saying, thus spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to this people who has spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. Now, here's the part about the story I've never quite understood. I think that anybody here in this room, as well as anybody that would be listening to this blog talk, broadcast of this, knows that I like politics. This is a dumb political move. If you're going to do that, you don't tell the people that you're going to do that. You know, you don't come in and say, yeah, I'm going to put you. You say, oh, everything is going to be okay. Then you come in and do it on the sly. So not only was Rehoboam making a stupid move when it came to wisdom in reigning, he made a really stupid move politically by announcing to all these people that he was going to enslave them, basically. I always thought that was really the dumb part of Rehoboam. He wasn't very smart. It's quite a contrast when you consider his father was considered one of the most wise men that ever walked the face of the earth. We have a full example, though, throughout the Old Testament of good men that were fathers that did a lousy job of raising their sons. And obviously Solomon did that here. So continuing in verse 12. So Rehoboam and all the people came. Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, "Come back to me the third day." Then the king answered the people roughly, and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges." So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And remember last week, they went to the field, and basically God spoke to Jeroboam through his prophet and said, "Listen, I'm going to give you most of Israel, and you've got two choices, Jeroboam. You can either do it my way, and you'll have a long lineage of ruling, as well as your descendants, or you can do it your own way. You cannot do it my way, and you will lose it just as fast as you gain it." And so that's what he's referring to here from the last chapter. "Now, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, 'What share do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David.'" Israel, basically right there, told Rehoboam, "No, we're not going to follow you." So Israel departed to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue, but Israel stoned him with stones and he died. Therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. So after all of that, Rehoboam decides, "I'm going to send the tax collector up there anyway and take your money." And they said, "No, stone him," and absolutely made Rehoboam run. And that right there ends Israel as a united nation. They are never going to be united ever again. Remember during the time of David, at the end of King Saul, at some point, there was a division as well. And King David reigned in Hebron for 7 years before he brought them back together. So they were used to being fighting as inside a civil war as a nation, but at this point, it's all over with. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me.' Therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord." You know, God doesn't always give us the answer we think is the best. Ever had that happen? God gives us an answer, and we go, "We don't like that answer." But God always knows. And you know what? From a political standpoint, from a societal standpoint, man would probably think, standing on the ground, "Oh, it'd be much better to be united." But God had a bigger picture in mind, and the world gathers today to celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection. We do this in this gathering every Sunday morning. We gather around that table and partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine and do what some people do once a year. But that was going to be the conclusion of all this. And it was more important to maintain the integrity of Judah, the tribe where Christ was going to come from, than it was to keep unity in this giant nation that God had provided. Had there not been this split, most likely Judah would have gone the rest of the way of the rest of Israel and would have turned to the Baal worship like most of Israel did. So while the men on the ground are going, we should have unity, God's saying no. And so it brings us to another one of those words that we come to all the way through the Old Testament and to the New Testament, the remnant. You know, I was asked one time, how could 60 million people who believe a certain thing be wrong? And my response was, well, the same way in the days of Noah when there were only 8 that were right. And God has always used the remnant. Up at the men's retreat this last week, we discussed this a little bit. And Sammy pointed out that, you know, sometimes Pat preaches the truth up here, and sometimes people walk away from that. And I pointed out, that's the way it's supposed to be. If you're really preaching the truth, people are going to walk away from it. That's the way it's supposed to be. The entire message of God has always been about the remnant. It has not ever been about the whole. And as we go through the Old Testament all the way through, we keep coming down to this remnant, a remnant of people. Remember, we had Abraham was made the 4 great promises. They were going to be a great nation. But only a remnant of his family was going to become Israel. Abraham was going to have Isaac, and Isaac was going to have Jacob and Esau. Of course, Esau was not going to be a part of that remnant. But then Abraham had Ishmael as well. He was not going to be a part of that remnant. And then afterwards, Abraham had 6 other sons later on in life. They are not going to be a part of that great nation. It's only going to be through the seed of Isaac that remnant that you're going to have. And, you know, it's really kind of the basic concept of sales today, the same basic concept. You know, when you go out to sell something, you're not going to sell 100% of the people that you talk to. In fact, most likely, under the best case scenario, you're going to sell maybe 10% of the people you're talking to because not all are going to take it. So this concept of the remnant here, and only Judah continuing on for the lineage of Christ and the rest of Israel basically disappearing from that nation of God is part of the pattern and very important to that concept of the remnant. And now we're going to come to why the rest of Israel ended up walking away. We're going to find out that Jeroboam was one of those people that decides he wants to come in and do everything his own way. Remember, God had laid out within the law, there were certain ways of worship. There was a place of worship. There was certain ways of living. He had established that the Levites would be the priests, so on and so forth. And the first thing Jeroboam came in and did, and we'll read it here in a minute, was he set up golden calves at Dan and Bethel. Bethel was just across the border of Judah, from Judah in Israel. And Dan was way north at the top of Israel. And he set up these 2 golden calves. That sounds familiar. We've seen golden calves before. As places of worship. And he's going to tell us here in the text. The reason why is he was afraid that if every year, like God had planned it out, the Israelites all gathered back together at Jerusalem, that what would happen would be that they would reunite, and Jeroboam knew if they reunited, he would probably be gone as a king. So he decided to go ahead and do that. Jeroboam is going to incorporate this concept of the high place. And as we go through, Jehoshaphat's going to kind of beat some of them down, but I don't believe he beat them all down. These high places are going to continue to plague Israel all the way until the time of little King Josiah, who's finally going to destroy the high places. And this concept of a high place is going to come up over and over and over again. Now, what was a high place? A high place was a place up on the mountain where they set up a little temple to worship. And what the Baal worshippers did and the foreign god worshippers did was they went up, and this was really the only place where you found any kind of semblance of spirituality in these foreign religions. Most of these religions, especially the Baal worship, was an excuse to just live however you wanted to, and it was bad. These were very, very evil people. They pushed their children to walk straight into the fire and be sacrificed. It was all kinds of wild and craziness that went on. But they would go up to the top of these high places, and there would be some semblance of spirituality. Well, today, what is that message to us today? There is a lot of people, and some within the hearing of our voice, and so this is a warning to you who go to church on Christmas and Easter, and then the rest of the year, so that's the high place, they feel close to God, they worship a little spirituality, then they leave the high place, and they go back out into the world, and they don't remember God any of the rest of the time of the year. Or maybe just Sunday morning, you show up on Sunday morning to church, and then the rest of the week, you just go out into the world and live however you want. And there is no thought of the Word, no thought of Christ, no Christian living, anything like that. I always said it's kind of like checking your ticket on Sunday morning. And that doesn't mean you have to show up any other time other than Sunday morning. There are some people that, for a lot of reasons, have a real hard time making it on Sunday morning. That's not what we're talking about. We are talking about the people that use coming to church on Sunday morning to make themselves feel good so that they can go back into the world and say, I am a Christian. And that's what they did with these high places. And so when we come to the high places, that's really kind of what it points us out to. And the Baal worshippers were doing it. The foreign religions were doing it. And Jeroboam is going to take and incorporate it into Judaism, that they're going to have these high places where they're going to come to worship. Then he did what I like to call 1-800, you too can be a priest. Under the law from the family of Aaron in the tribe of Levi came the high priests. The Levites were inherited the priesthood. All of the other tribes, with the exception of Simeon, inherited physical land. The Levites didn't inherit any physical land. They inherited some cities, the cities of refuge, but they were sprinkled throughout all of the tribe's land, and they were taking care of the tabernacle and all of its furniture and all the pieces with it, moving it around. They were in charge of that. They were in charge of the worship. The Levites were the ones that were given that responsibility by God. Jeroboam said, well, we need some more priests than we've got, so anybody can be a priest. All you got to do is sign up and pay your $25, get your little certificate, and you too can be a priest. We see that mentality today, don't we? You know, you can go places on the internet, and all you don't have to study there, you don't have to know anything about this, but to pay $25, they'll call you a preacher ordained. And then you can do all kinds of fun things. But you know, there's only one thing that ordains us. So it was the ability to teach, and that's to know what this is. And you know, the world looks at things so silly because if you treated doctors the same way, we'd just be shocked. Well, what do you mean? Doctor doesn't have to read the medical journals or the medical books. All he's got to do is just $25 and get a medical license, put it on there, and now he's a doctor. Man would go crazy if we do that. In fact, people have gone to jail for doing that. But man. Mentality of what it takes under God's law sometimes is crazy. So 1-800-882 can be a priest. He has instilled that. And then he created a bunch of his own feasts. Now, the feasts in the Old Testament were very, very important because they were pointing forward to something very special that we do every Sunday morning. They had all these feasts in the Old Testament. They were all pointing forward to the feast. Now in Christianity, which is around that table, the bread and the fruit of the vine. But God had given them these specific feasts. Of course, they had the Passover feast and the Feast of Weeks, and they had these different feasts, and they had different purposes. There were times when the Israelites came together at Jerusalem under different sacrifices for different reasons. We can find all those out in the law. But then Jeroboam decided he wanted to have his own feast. And what's wrong with that, right? You can have your own feast. Yeah, okay. We got all these feasts. Yeah, well, we'll set up some other feasts as well. And which is, again, the mentality of man oftentimes, which is the reason why the church starts pure and throughout time continues to get further and further away from God. And so he did his own feast. So let's read about that. Starting in verse 25, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Of course, he didn't build the town. The town was already there. But he decided that was going to be his place to reign from and built it up. And he also went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. He was worried, and so he says, well, we're going to fix this. He's going to premeditatedly change things. Therefore, the king asked advice, here we go again, made 2 calves of gold and said to the people, now get this, this is one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible because it is one of man's favorite things to say, oh, let me make this a little bit easier for you. And if somebody says we're going to make it a little bit easier, I am always suspect. And I've heard that in the church all my life. Well, we could make, if we do this, it'll make it a little bit easier. No, don't hold the phone. I don't want to hear that because that's generally going down the wrong road. Not always. I love the lights. It's a whole lot easier to read by candlelight. And I love the pews, love the padded pews. I've gone to church before where there were not padded pews. And if you think a hyperkinetic little boy doesn't sit still in a padded pew, put him in one without that. Well, there are certain things that we like that are important. But when you start changing the worship around, when you start trying to make things easier, it's generally not the right way. And so he says, it is much too much for you to go all the way up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, referring to the golden calves. You would have fought. These people would have learned their lesson from them 40 years in the wilderness and all kinds of things that they went through after putting that golden calf up there. They had all kinds of repercussions from keeping and looking back, but they obviously didn't. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel and the other in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places, which we discussed, and he made priests from every class of people who were not the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priests of the high places, which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar, which he had made at Bethel, on the 15th day of the 8th month, or in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. Decided he's going to change everything around. Now, I'm sure that we have all experienced at a job a change in management. And it really is a wise thing when you come in and take over management of changing a few things around. And sometimes you got to clean out. Sometimes, you know, under an old management, they've gotten a little bit laxed and you've got this person over here and they don't do any of the work at all. And you've got this person over here, and they do all the work. Jonathan faces that a lot. He's got a really hard work ethic, and he's surrounded by a couple of people that would prefer to go hide in the corner if they could get away with it. And so sometimes you got to clean house, and sometimes you got to change things around. But that is not the case in the Lord's church. The author of perfection has created the church. The author of perfection created the old law and Judaism and the way it was all put together. And he had a reason, God had a reason for laying out this pattern. Now, we find the concept of the pattern from the very beginning of the Old Testament, and it is another one of those items that is just consistently always there. You know, we come to the story of Noah and the ark. And God didn't tell Noah, go get some wood and go build a boat. Just make sure you make it big enough to hold all those animals. God said, I want you to go and I want you to use this kind of wood. And I want you to pitch it with this kind of item. And I want it to be this long, this wide, this high. In fact, the ark was built on the specifications of for every 1 foot in length, every 6 foot in length, it was 1 foot wide. So it was a 1-to-6 ratio. Why is that important? Today, all of our modern sailing vessels are built on a 1-to-6 ratio because man in all his brilliance, a few thousand years later, discovered that that is the perfect buoyancy. It provides for speed and stability. If you start making it wider, it starts getting a little bit unstable one way. If you make it longer, it gets a little bit unstable the other way. It is perfect. Now, God had laid that out a long time ago. That, to me, is one of the proofs in the Bible that this is true. God being so smart on that man catching up many thousand years later. But God told him this, I want you to build it this long, this wide, this high. I want you to build this kind of wood. I want you to do it this way. And it's very important that throughout chapter 6, 7, and 8 of Genesis, God keeps looking at Noah and saying, Noah did everything exactly the way God said. A couple of items were in there that don't make any sense to the average reader. And that there was one window and there was one door. Now, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. You got to put all those animals on the ark, and you got to fit them all through one door. You don't have one door on your house. You know, you got a back door and a front door and a garage door. You can put multiple doors on there and close it up, and wouldn't it be easier putting all the animals on and getting them off? Even an airplane, you know, you got two doors. Most of the time they don't open one, but look how hard it is to get off the plane. Don't you hate getting off an airplane? Especially if you're in the back and you're standing there waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and you're bent over like this because the thing is like this. I hate that part. All going out one door. So why didn't Noah put more than one door on there? Because that door was Christ. That door represented something. There was a reason behind God's madness of putting one door on that ark to fit all those animals in. God closed that door. New Testament, God is, or Christ is going to say, I am the door. I am the gate. He's going to say, I am the light, which is the purpose of the window and the source of light. We see that in the story of the harlot on Jacob's, the walls of Jericho, Rahab. What did they do? They put a scarlet thread in her window, and the spies told her to keep her family inside the door. There was a reason for that, and the pattern was going to be concluded in the New Testament when we come to Christ. The pattern God laid out for Moses when the people got thirsty in the wilderness, he said, well, I want you to go strike that rock. And so Moses went over and struck the rock, and the water came out. Later in the New Testament, Peter's going to tell us that rock was Christ, the source of the living water. Christ is going to be the woman at the well, and I'll talk about the living water. It all makes sense when you come to the New Testament. Of course, later on in the journey, the people are going to get thirsty again, and Moses is going to be told to go speak to the rock, and Moses is going to strike that rock again out of anger, and he's not going to get to enter Israel. He's not going to enter Canaan because he disobeyed God, and he broke that pattern. Well, what did Moses do? Moses took a big black magic marker and blew all over the painting God was making in the Old Testament, pointing forward to Christ, the Word, and the Church, by striking that rock. That rock was Christ. He had to be struck on the cross once. He didn't have to be struck on the cross twice. Now what do we do? When Jonathan makes a mistake, or I make a mistake, or Ruth makes a mistake, Jack, any of us make a mistake, what do we do? We don't have to go back and be baptized again and wash it all away again. We go to God in prayer with repentance. We say we're sorry, and we turn around and try our best to continue on the road we're on. So this concept of the pattern and the way God lays things out is very, very important. Jeroboam broke that pattern. He decided he was going to do it his way. Today in the church, we go to the New Testament, and we look at the examples in the book of Acts, in the history of the early church. We see how they did things. Then we have a series of other people's mail. We got the letters that Paul and James and John wrote and some others to the early church explaining how to do things. And from that New Testament covenant, we can find a basic pattern of what the church is supposed to be like. And it's really, really simple. That's what really gets me sometimes is people want to make things so complicated. It is not difficult. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to worship on the first day of the week. That's pretty clear. We come together for a number of reasons. We come together to worship God. We come together to remember that sacrifice that was made. We come together, I think, one of the most important things, and I think that's clear from the Old and New Testament, the fellowship of each with each other, of those in the same mind. We come together to sing. Now, a lot of places don't sing anymore. They have a band. They have entertainment. Well, I like bands. I love bands. And I love to listen to music and listen to a band. But it's important to come together and sing. Actually, singing is a drug physically in your body. And the Bible reinforces that. In fact, Paul says, don't go get drunk with wine. don't get drunk with wine and alcohol. Because it really does the same thing. When you sing, sing praises, it actually has a chemical change within your body that helps make you feel better. And we're singing praises to one another. And we're singing praises to God, and it's something important to man. God doesn't have us sing because he's got this great necessity to hear us. He invented the whole universe. I'm sure he can come up with his own DVD player, right? And have you ever heard some singing? I've heard some singing. Let me tell you. Congregation down here, 7 points. We're going to be working with them. In fact, next Sunday, when we have the thing over there, we're going to have a singing. Jonathan and I are going to have a singing at the house. Invite them all over. We got to work on things. But God doesn't care. God just wants us to sing. And you know what? What do people do in the churches all around us? They're singing. You go in there and you go wherever they got a band and you stand up front and you look at all the mouth. And they're not moving. In fact, even in the Church of Christ, the praise singers. I'm going to tell you, one time I got my sister, she turned red. We'd gone over to East Visalia Church of Christ. They have the praise singers singing really loud, standing up on stage singing. Then Millie was a baby. And she had to go to the bathroom. So I got up to take her out. And I turned around, and we were sitting about two-thirds towards the back, and I turned around and I looked and I noticed no one behind me was singing. Well, you all know me. I get a little out of hand sometimes. And I went, you guys need to start singing right there in the middle of the song. And they all kind of looked up and out, sing. And I just looked at Million. I was so frustrated. It's all sing. That's why we got the books. But they were paying, they were listening to the entertainment. Now, I love my entertainment. I love my phone. I love the entertainment on my phone. I love people watch Netflix on my phone, all kinds of things. We live in a world of entertainment, and I don't think there's anything wrong with entertainment. We all like to watch television. But if you can't put your entertainment down for an hour and a half during Sunday morning, if you have to be entertained to go to church, don't come. Please. Oh my God, you're not doing yourself any good if you're coming to church because you want to hear the band. I guarantee you that is not making any points with God. And that comes from the word of God itself. We sing. We pray. Again, prayer is another one of those things that God knew the mistake I'm going to make tomorrow, whatever it is, and I make one of things every day. So I'm sure I'll make one tomorrow. When Noah was building the ark, God knew I was going to make that mistake tomorrow. God does not have to have me. He doesn't have this inordinate need for me to sit down at night before I go to bed and bring my troubles to him and my praise to him and pray to him. God does not have to have that. God asks us to pray because it's good for us. Almost everything in the Bible that God asks us to do is good for us. You know, people pay thousands of dollars a year to talk to counselors. I had a young man that I had spent some time trying to counsel with and trying to help. He was a good guy, always into some kind of a mess, always running into things. So he had gone to see this counselor, and he sat down with me, and he was telling me all about this, and I said, and she charged you how much? Well, I had to pay $50, because the insurance wouldn't pay all that. And I said, I've told you the same thing for free. I said, you just rattled off five things that I told you 4 months ago. Secular counselors, what do? Come in, lay down on the couch, and tell me your life. Start with your mother. They all go, why do they always start with the mother? Mother surely caused a lot of problems. Why do they do that? Because it's good for man to vocalize and get it out. It's not that they're wrong. The counselors are right. The psychologists are right. It's important for you to vocalize these things. That's why God says pray. If you have a steady prayer life and you are vocalizing your thoughts, vocalizing your hurts and your happies and everything in between, and praying correctly, it all works out. It helps you. We sing. We pray. We study this word. So important. Another thing, you know, I have so many discussions with people in the world through Facebook who have never opened this thing up, but they have got a lot of brilliant ideas about God and Christ and everything else. Posting after posting today for Easter. And I would guarantee you probably 95% of those people have never opened this thing up. Maybe John 3:16 and a couple of other verses. You're supposed to start at Genesis chapter 1, and you're supposed to start reading. You're supposed to read all the way to Esther, and as my grandmother always says, when you get all done, you start all over again. And she says, you keep reading that Old Testament over and over again until the day you die. And those are the things. Next week, we will start out in chapter 13 of 1 Kings. Worked out really, really good. So important to follow the pattern. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day that you've given us the opportunity to come together. We have this morning to study your word. Heavenly Father, be with us as we go into our worship service, as we remember that death, burial, and resurrection, and as each one of us looks towards the rest of the week. Watch over us and keep us safe. Forgive us of our many wrongs. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.